Good morning again. Good to see you here. We're going to continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We started last week in chapter 9, and we'll be resuming. We're actually going to be in verses 7 through 10 today, so just a couple of short verses here. I'd like to begin with an article that I came across in the New York Times, and it's called Prozac Nation is Now the United States of Xanax. And this is what the article says. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but just a few points here. It says this: this past winter, Sarah Fader, a 37-year-old social media consultant in Brooklyn, who has generalized anxiety disorder, texted a friend in Oregon about an impending visit, and when a quick response failed to materialize, she posted on Twitter to her 16,000-plus followers, "I don't hear from my friend for a day. My thought, they don't want to be my friend anymore." She wrote, appending the hashtag, "This is what anxiety feels like." Thousands of people were soon offering up their own examples under the hashtag. Some were retweeted more than 1,000 times. You might say Ms. Fader struck a nerve. If you are a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, she said on the telephone, there's something wrong with you. Skipping ahead a little bit here through some of this. According to data from the National Institute of Mental Health, some 38% of girls ages 13 through 17 and 26% of boys have an anxiety disorder. On college campuses, anxiety is running well ahead of depression as the most common mental health concern, according to a 2016 national study of more than 150,000 students by the Center for Collegiate Mental Health at Pennsylvania State University. Meanwhile, the number of web searches involving the term has nearly doubled over the last 5 years, according to Google Trends. And I think that's all in this article that I'm going to bring to our attention. But I want to transition now from that idea that our culture says, if you are a human being living in 2017 and you don't have anxiety, there's something wrong with you. That's what our culture is telling us, and it's becoming more and more of a common thing. Now, I want to transition and hold your place in Ecclesiastes and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is going to give us a framework for understanding the direction that Solomon is going to be going into today, and kind of sits against this idea of where our culture is in terms of its anxiety and creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was what? Good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was what? Good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was what? Good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God did not intend, as part of his original creation, that we would be creatures consumed in anxiety, consumed in depression, consumed in despair, consumed in all of these things that we so often go through. God's original creation and his original intent for the world was that everything was good. God's creation is a reflection of the inherent, intrinsic goodness of God himself. In the Garden of Eden, God had intended for mankind to live in a state of uninterrupted, unending joy. That joy would have had at its fountainhead the very person of God himself, and then bursting forth from that fountainhead were a million expressions of his creativity, of his goodness, of his kindness, of his holiness, and of his glory. Everything in the Garden of Eden sung that same tune. Everything from the song of the birds to the most intimate expressions of sexual bliss between Adam and Eve all spoke to the glory of God. God wants us to enjoy his creation, not to live full of this anxiety. And here are two main ways that we miss the mark in this area. Some people will go to one extreme, and they will engage in idolatry by elevating the creation to a godlike status and worshiping the creation. They love creation with the end goal as their own satisfaction and their own enjoyment. This is what the Bible calls a broken cistern. We see this clearly in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and did what? Notice here, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So it's exchange that takes place. Some of us have a tendency to worship creation for what it gives to me. Now others will go in a different category where they equate an enjoyment of creation and the material world as inherently sinful, okay? And these people will adopt an ascetic or semi-ascetic approach to creation, and what we're saying is they live practically as a monk. If I can deny myself these things that God's created, then I'll be more spiritual. We saw that when we went through our series in 1 Timothy, that was rebuked. We see this in 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, who, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So some will go to this other extreme and say, food, marriage, we've got a... This is evil inherently, and I get closer to God the more I deny myself of these physical pleasures. It's kind of a variety of Gnosticism, where spirit is good and flesh is evil. Now, both of these errors are just that, errors. And I think part of the way that we reclaim creation to be what God intended it to be is by beginning our theology of joy, if I could put it that way, with the good rather than the bad. We begin the conversation by declaring that God created these things for good. Okay? One example that comes to mind is the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And oftentimes Christians will perceive this as dirty or unclean because we spend so much time talking about the sinful manifestations of this good gift. But I think rather, what God wants us to understand is that He created this for a legitimate joy, and it's a good thing. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be embarrassed of. It's not something to hide. It's not something that's dirty. And after I reclaim, so to speak, the goodness of God's intended design, I begin to warn of the two major pits I can fall into. And to follow the example that I'm using here, I can love sexual expression or any other gift of God for what it gives me, for what it gets me, practically speaking, and that's sin. Or I can confuse illegitimate sexual expression with legitimate sexual expression, and when I confuse those two, I may begin to teach that the good gift is wrong in itself. You see the two ways that we can fall off here. One guardrail or the other. Now, we apply this. We can apply this to every gift that God gives us and have to recognize that God's gifts are good and meant for our joy. This is what the Christian understands. The balance, the biblical balance is struck when we enjoy God's good gifts as expressions of the goodness of God Himself. And thus we don't idolize them and we don't minimize them. But now the good gifts of God become vehicles, become avenues for me to glory in and rejoice in the greater and more permanent enduring glory and goodness of God Himself. And so the good gifts become little windows to see God's glory itself. I begin today's message with this backdrop, because what Solomon is going to do in today's text is he's going to switch gears once again, and he's going to go back into another joy passage. He's going to be talking about legitimate joy, and the tendency that we're going to have if we've been in Ecclesiastes, the tendency that we're going to have is Solomon continues to say, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, and then all of a sudden the reader is just jolted by today's text, by verse 7, and say, what is he talking about that we can have joy? This is something that kind of just, it jars me, it jolts me a little bit. And so we have to begin with this idea of God creating the world and calling it good to understand this. God really does want us to enjoy His creation. Not in those erroneous ways, but as He has intended, creation was designed partly to bring us joy. The Christian has to remember that we have the freedom in Christ to pursue these things if it's done to glorify God. And I believe that the Christian will discover, ironically, that the more you enjoy Christ through his gifts, the more that the gifts themselves function as they've been truly designed. What makes today's passage, as we're going to get into in just a second here, what makes this a true joy passage? And if you remember, there's a little bit of debate. Are these really joy passages, or are these kind of just a seize the day, kind of like, well, you know, you can't really get anything, so you might as well enjoy what you can. I'm not going to go into all that because I've gone into that in previous messages. But the reason, foundationally, that I've been calling all of these passages as true, genuine joy passages is because this variety of joy is slightly different, in fact, in a major way different, than the variety of joy that the world can offer us. And here's the one thing that separates these passages from the depressing passages in Ecclesiastes, and that is the joy passages are theocentric. They're theocentric. And you'll notice that as we get into the text today, in verses 7 through 10, that Solomon builds his brief theology of joy today around the character and person of God himself. And that is the only way in which we can have genuine joy, is if our joy is theocentric joy. And that's what makes all the difference. We don't have to live in a continual state of anxiety or depression or despair, because God is sovereign and works all things out for my good. When you look at our society, if you've been with us from the beginning of Ecclesiastes, when you hear people say, if you're not anxious in 2017, something's wrong with you, you begin to realize that Solomon has already mapped all of that out. That is something that we should expect, because Solomon's entire argument throughout Ecclesiastes has been, when you take God out of your life, when you are not theocentric, when you're not Christocentric, when you try to live life from a purely secular perspective, that is, as he's used the term, under the sun, when you try to live out your life in that fashion, then everything is vanity of vanities. And it begins to be very clear why you see articles like this come around and why you see people struggling the way they do, because they are living without Christ. And that is to be expected, and we have an answer to that. Let's begin in today's text. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today. And for this passage, we pray that you would help this to drive us to the centrality of Christ in our lives, that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be central, that we would search for joy not apart from you, but in you and you alone. God, I pray that you would be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know why you have given me the opportunity to speak here today to this group of people, but I pray that you'd use it to glorify yourself, and that you would allow this to be your word and your message, not my opinion, not my thoughts, but that simply your word would be clear, because we know that your word is the tool that you use to change our hearts and our lives. And so we cling to this word. We cling to it with all that we have. We ask that you transform us to be a little bit more like Christ today in our sanctification. We rest in that, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Solomon begins today's passage with an imperative verb. In verse 7, It's the very first word, and it says simply go. Now, this should be another jolt for the reader, because we just exited what we said last time was one of the most depressing sections of all of Ecclesiastes. I believe that what Solomon is doing here is he is anticipating the depression. He's anticipating the anxiety that you would face coming out of verses 1 through 6. And he follows it up with an imperative. It's almost as if Solomon is saying this: I know that everything I've been telling you is going to cause you to have a tendency to mope around, but that's not the response you'd have. You begin to get into Ecclesiastes, and you say, oh man, life is horrible. And Solomon's saying, no, go! I want you to respond by going. I want you to respond by doing something. Don't sit around and mope about the things you don't understand. Get up and go and do that which you know you should be doing. There's a sense of urgency here that drives us not to get distracted by the unknown. And the implication is that there is a purpose and a meaning to life which cannot be secured by secularism. Now, this intentional going manifests itself in several ways. Note the two expressions we see in verse 7. He says we are to do this. We are to eat and we are to drink. And we are told to do it in what kind of manner? How are we supposed to eat? How are we supposed to drink? We are to do it with joy, right? Now, this is more than just a suggestion. It's more than just a nice advice. It's more than just an option. We are commanded. It's actually an imperative to go and enjoy our food and our drink. Adopting an ascetic view, or this monastic lifestyle, it does not make you more holy. It does not somehow bring you closer to God. It does not bridge that gap. I'm not more holy because I say, oh, I'm going to deny this. Rather, he commands us to enjoy God's good creation. Now, of course, I'll suggest here, and this is kind of a side note for further discussion perhaps on another time, there are times when perhaps it's appropriate to deny ourselves certain things. We may fast for a season to focus on God. And that's a discussion, as I said, for another day, another time. But in the text here today, what he's telling us is that it's actually a good thing to enjoy food and drink in verse 7. Part of the error that Paul addresses to the Colossians is this very issue. For example, in Colossians 2:1, these false teachers were going around with this little mantra here: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, we've got to be holy, so we've got to avoid, you know, these things that God created to be good. But God tells us differently. Now, a minute ago, I mentioned 1 Timothy 4 in our introduction, and I want to finish out that passage. Let's go back and we'll get the whole thing, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For, and here it is, everything created by God is what? It's good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And we talked about this, again, when we were in 1 Timothy. And we shouldn't reject something just because it's part of the material universe. That's good. It's part of God's good design. And that's exactly what Solomon is establishing here. The goodness of God's creation is the foundation for our enjoyment of it. I can enjoy God's creation because it is a reflection of the goodness of God himself. So he tells us here to enjoy our bread. He tells us here to enjoy wine. And the reason for that, as he gives, is he says, for God has already approved what you do. Now look at that statement. Look at that verse 7. Do you look at that verse and you kind of say, wow, what is he saying here? God has already approved what you do. Now, what does that sound like if you kind of read through it on the first time? What does it sound like? It sounds like a blanket endorsement, right? To do whatever you want to do. Go do what you want because God's already approved it. Okay, well, let's go sin. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. Let's go be lazy. Let's go whatever. That's what it sounds like, perhaps, if you kind of read through it and don't really pause on it and take a minute to absorb what he's saying here. There's two reasons why I don't think this is a blanket endorsement of doing anything that we want to do. Reason number one, it comes specifically after a statement about eating and drinking, not doing whatever we want, okay? So in the context, the statement is, go eat and drink, for God has already approved what you do. And there is a link here, I think, back to the creation account. God created food and drink to be a good thing. Therefore, God's already approved you doing that. Therefore, go and do that. And the context would lead us to believe that the thing that God approves is specifically the eating and drinking. Secondly, the second reason that I don't think this is a blanket endorsement to do whatever we want to do is because Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in verse 14 gives us the context to understand that God will judge evil actions, okay? What he's telling us is that God already approves what we do, namely the eating and drinking, because God ordained it as good at creation. In other words, we don't have to go and undermine the creation account and discredit God's divinely sanctioned forms of earthly joy. It's divinely sanctioned, acceptable forms of joy. And then Ecclesiastes 12:14 says this, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So if you were to back up and look at this verse in light of Ecclesiastes 12:14, what you're going to notice is that Solomon is saying God is going to judge our actions. And therefore, verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 9 cannot be just a blanket endorsement or anything, because things that are sinful are going to fall under God's judgment. And so Ecclesiastes 9:7 is a verse that specifically is telling us God has approved these things within these divinely sanctioned limits. These good things that God has created, food and drink namely, are things that God has divinely sanctioned as acceptable forms of earthly joy, provided we do them through Him. The point is this: God approves of and desires our joy-filled, merry hearts. God wants us to be joyful. That's why He gave us these good things. Okay? Now, this is not, don't confuse, this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity message, okay? I hope you realize that's not what this is, okay? This is not undermining the fact that God gives to us very difficult situations and may choose to allow us to live in a life of perpetual difficulty and trials and physical ailments and financial difficulties. God may allow those things. The point is that there are legitimate forms of earthly joy that God has given to us, and those forms of joy ought ultimately to be grounded in the character of God Himself and in Christ. And when I enjoy those things in the right way, they can be genuine forms of joy. But the way that we obtain this joy is a little bit different from the world. Actually, it's a lot different from the world. Notice the reason why, and I'm going to go back to this point again. I continue to say that these joy passages are genuinely positive. It's because Solomon includes God in this passage. Okay, remember, he's mostly excluding God in Ecclesiastes. Remember that? I mean, mostly it's this under the sun without God perspective. But in this passage, he includes God in here. Who is the one in this verse that does the approving? It's God, right? You see that? And then later in verse 9, we'll see that God Himself has given us our very lives. This is the distinguishing mark of genuine joy. The distinguishing mark of genuine joy is that it is theocentric. Let's back up a minute. I'm just going to go to three previous joy passages in Ecclesiastes to kind of remind us of where we've been. The first one is going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in verse 24. Okay? What does he say? There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is what? From what? The hand of God. And so what does he do when he gets into this joy passage? He switches gears, and instead of looking at life from a secular perspective, he looks at this with a theocentric perspective. Okay? Now let's go to the next one. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure, again, joy passage, in all his toil. Where is God in this passage? This is God's gift to man. Okay? We're going to go to another joy passage. Third one. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is a pattern in today's text as well, in verse 7. The pattern that Solomon does is all of his depressing verses are verses excluding God. And all of his joy-filled passages are the ones that have God as the center. That should speak volumes to us. That should speak volumes to this kind of a mentality. That you have got to do something different if you want to experience genuine, real joy. And I'm not saying this is a pragmatic approach. I want joy, therefore I'm going to manipulate God to do this. But genuine, true joy is always, always theocentric. What must you conclude as you see Solomon, who normally does not include God in his search, suddenly inserts God into these joy passages? It is this, that true joy, lasting joy, meaningful joy, eternal joy, full joy is inherently and necessarily and exclusively theocentric. Solomon can talk of despair without God, but he cannot talk of joy without God. And that makes all the difference. Paul makes this connection as well in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Our rejoicing is to be done in the Lord. This theme of enjoyment is just infused in the passage here today. And it continues on. It spills over into verse 8 where he says this, let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. He's speaking of festivity. He's speaking of joy. He wants us to wholeheartedly embrace this idea of joy as a gift from God. And perhaps I could explain it this way in terms of secular joy and godly joy. Let's make a difference here. Let's make a distinction. And you could add a lot of things to this list. I just thought of a few here. But let's call one hedonism, okay? Joy without God is hedonism, okay? It's for my own purposes and my glory. So on one side, you've got that. On the other side, I'm going to call it contentment, okay? This is joy with God. Godly joy is contentment, all right? So let's see what some of the differences are here. And again, you could add a lot to this. On the side of hedonism, what is the end goal? What is the end purpose? It is my pleasure and it is my glory. Versus contentment, the end goal is God's glory. Hedonism is self-centered. Versus on the other side, contentment is God-centered or theocentric. Hedonism is temporary. Yes, there may be some form of pleasure in there, but it's temporary, it's fleeting, it's passing, it doesn't last. Contentment is permanent, all of eternity. Hedonism leads to death. Contentment instead leads to life everlasting. Hedonism is built on this idea of indulgence. I'm a consumer. I'm just going to get whatever I want. I'm going to take, 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 take. I'm indulging. Contentment is based on self-control. And let me just say, if you pursue hedonism, This might appear attractive in some senses. Look, this is for me. This is my glory. This is my... What does Solomon conclude about hedonism? I don't know that we can find a more hedonistic person than Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He's pursuing this aggressively. And what does he conclude about his hedonistic lifestyle? Vanity of vanities. He tried it. And it did not produce the joy that he was looking for. On the other hand, if our contentment is centered in God himself, the difference is that there is eternal, lasting joy. That's the difference. Contentment, God-centered joy, as opposed to secular joy or hedonism. Solomon continues to build this picture of what this contentment looks like. Because this contentment recognizes that there are some good things that God has created. In verse 9, part of that contentment is this: enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, while he's writing from this perspective, that is, he's writing as Solomon from a male perspective, I think we can draw an application of the text for the idea that a wife can likewise enjoy her marriage. He's not excluding that possibility. He's writing from his perspective. And application-wise, we can draw that conclusion. But marriage is one of God's great blessings on humanity. We don't need to look very far in Scripture to notice that. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord. Or if we went back to the creation account, we would see, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice that in our text, verse 9, the imperative verb in the sentence is what? Can you find the imperative verb in verse 9? It's enjoy. And what is the assumption that is made? The assumption is that you love her. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's already assumed that that's the case. Loving and enjoying your wife, again, is not an optional thing in this passage. You can't make the excuse that your wife is not lovable, okay? Whether someone is lovable or not is irrelevant to whether we ought to love that person. And we don't have to go any further than the cross to see that illustrated for us. How many of us in this room right now were lovable before Jesus Christ saved you? Does anyone want to raise their hand? Nobody. We'll have a long discussion afterwards if you do. Not one of us apart from Christ is lovable. There is nothing lovely about us. We are sinners bent on destruction, bent on self-destructing ourselves. We hated God. We did not seek for God. We ran from God. We were totally depraved. And apart from Christ, we have nothing good to offer anyone. And Jesus chose to love that kind of a person. Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. We were on the road a couple days ago this week, and we were listening to the Word of Promise. I don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about there. But basically, it's the New Testament is what we have, and it's a dramatic rendition of the New Testament. So it's this audio version of the New Testament. And we were kind of listening to that going down the road, and all of a sudden, we were listening to the Gospel of Mark. And we heard the story of, you know, the rich young man who comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, you know what the commandments are. Do this and do that and do this and do that. And he says, I've kept them all perfectly. And first of all, we understand that he hasn't, okay? But there was a statement that Jesus made that just kind of clung to me. And it was a very, very small statement. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This man who said, Jesus, I have figured it out. I have perfectly kept your commandments. I have done this, and I am worthy of eternal life. Jesus knew that that man was not worthy. He knew the man's sinful heart. He knew how much in his own self-effort this man hated God. And yet in this moment of compassion, Jesus says he loved him. That's what Jesus does to us. He loves us when we were unlovable. This man looks at Christ and says, I've obeyed the law perfectly. And Jesus' response is to love him. Oh, that we would have the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. To look at another human being. And in the context here specifically, he's talking about wives. But that we would have the heart to look at another human being and instead of saying, you're uneducated, so you're this, or you're socioeconomic, you're scum. If instead of looking at people like that, we would have the compassionate heart of Christ and love them. Can't have that heart without Christ. Ephesians reminds us that our marriages are to function as little windows to demonstrate the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. And yes, even marital intimacy reflects the picture and the relationship between Christ and his church. The most successful marriages, the most enjoyable marriages, are the ones which most accurately reflect the gospel. Ephesians 5, right? Ephesians 5, verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. He's been totally talking about marriage here. And now he says, this idea of marriage, it's a mystery, which means we didn't totally know the exact picture that it was trying to represent. And what marriage represents is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. One Puritan mother says to her married daughter, she says this, your mutual love, speaking of their married love, her daughter and husband, can be a means of happiness and blessing only as it increases your love to God. And can you not imagine that to turn directly to God and to love him without the intervention of any human medium may be far, far better? What is she saying here? She's saying God has designed the marriage relationship so that it would be something that increases our love to God. But then she goes on to say, and wow, if that's a picture of that, wouldn't it be far better to just directly enjoy God himself? And we'll be able to do that in heaven one day in a direct kind of a way. We glorify God, we exalt Christ, we magnify the gospel when we are humble servants in our marriages looking to Christ for the greater joy, and there's genuine joy in that. We are to enjoy our marriages, Solomon tells us. We are to do this, according to Solomon, all the days of our vain lives under the sun. Solomon is telling us that while we are here on this earth, in this temporary life, we are to enjoy our blessings and recognize that we're not going to figure it all out. Don't spend time trying to understand everything and miss out on what God has given us right in front of our eyes. Don't say, well, I'll wait until I've got it all figured out and then I'm going to... No. We can enjoy the blessings that God has given to us here in this life. Finally, he writes in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. Again, just like the last statement of in verse 7, just like verse 7 is not an unrestrained endorsement of anything, so too verse 10 is not unrestrained endorsement of doing anything. He's not telling us, whatever your hand finds to do, if you find sin to do, okay, go and do it. Rather, what he's doing is he's endorsing a godly work ethic. He's telling us to work to the glory of God. And the reason that he gives us where to do this is because there's no work, thought, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol. We can't necessarily conclude that he doesn't believe in life after death. Rather, he's acknowledging that once we die, we won't have an opportunity to do the things we do here on earth. Okay. Therefore, his point is this. We are to work with all of our might, casting aside mental and physical laziness, and embracing the difficult task of long, arduous, demanding labor. It's the admission or the admonition of Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It's the diligence and persistence of our Savior in John 9:4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And in fact, this admonition in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 is part of the very fabric of creation itself. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Now, work can be distorted, like any gift can be. But what Solomon is telling us is that work is a gift and it can be enjoyed. One writer says this, we must take heed of two damnable sins. The first is idleness, whereby the duties of our callings are neglected or omitted. The second is slothfulness, whereby they are performed slackly and carelessly. And that's what Solomon says. He's saying, whatever your hand finds to do, go do it with all your might. The point of today's passage is twofold. I want to bring us back and understand where we've been, the point that he's trying to make it. The first point is that Christians, against the backdrop of the uncertainties of life, are to feel the freedom to enjoy the richness and the joys of God's limitless earthly blessings. We as Christians can feel the freedom to enjoy the good gifts of God. We can enjoy our food. We don't have to rush through our food so fast and just cram it down. We can actually go slow. And we can actually enjoy the taste and the variety of the fruits and the vegetables and the meats and all of the good things that God has given to us in this world. And we can enjoy our marriages. I know we're not all married here, okay? So this is not for us to be discontent if we're not married. Because marriage is a picture only of our greater relationship with Christ, okay? But we can enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us. That's the first point. The second point is this. We are admonished to remember that those joys must be enjoyed within a context, within a framework, within limitations. And it's not because God is trying to crash your party and say, I don't want you to have any fun. It's because God knows, well, part of the reason is that God knows that when you go outside of those boundaries, that it's not genuine joy. And God wants to enhance our joy. And the way that he enhances our joy is by enhancing our joy in himself, ultimately. And all of these earthly expressions are expressions, as I've said, of the greater goodness of God. It's only within that framework that we can truly find joy. What we're saying is this: you can't have joy without God. Which means that as a sinner who is not at peace with God, you need to find a way to experience a way to God to experience joy. Okay, follow what I'm saying here. We need God to have joy. As sinners, we are at enmity with God. Therefore, we can't. This relationship is broken. We can't have joy because we're broken sinners. So we've got to find a way that we can be restored to God to have that joy. Because once I can get restored to God, then there's joy in that. And the way that I restore it is through Christ and the gospel. The broken relationship between me and God is completely demolished through Christ. Which means this: you can't have joy without Jesus Christ. Period. You can find something temporary. You can find something shiny that might please you for a couple minutes. But that's what the world does, is it chases one thing to the next, 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 to the next. And they are missing Christ. And we are full, a society full of anxiety-laden people because we're not going to the right place to find our joy. So not only does our joy need to be theocentric, but in order for our joy to be theocentric, it must be Christocentric. We must be centered around the person of Jesus Christ. And if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, the admonition today is for you to do that. I want to bring us to 4 points of application, and then we'll be done. Number one, recognize that God's creation is good, and it's intended for our enjoyment. God's creation is good. Number two, repent of your idolatry of creation. So while it's good, we're admitting that there's a tendency to make it an idol and to enjoy creation for creation's sake and not for God's sake. Next, repent of your asceticism, okay? Now, I don't think any of you are practicing monks here, okay? So I'm not saying that you need to come back from the hills, okay? But what I'm saying is we have ascetic tendencies. And we have tendencies to say, I'm going to be closer to God if I don't do this. And then sometimes we go a step further and say, only people who do these things, these ascetic things, are close to God. And so we've got to watch both guardrails here. And then last, enjoy creation by enjoying God through creation. And that's how we enjoy the world around us. Every taste of food, every expression of love between a husband and wife, every joy of this world, every thrill, every piece of excitement, all of that needs to be something where I say to myself, God, you are good. And God, thank you for showing me a little glimpse of what I'm going to see in eternity with you one day. God's good, and we rejoice in that. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for the gospel that gives us the ability to enjoy life. We rest in the gospel message, and we rest in Christ, and ask that God, if there is someone here today, or perhaps maybe even someone who's listening to this message online after it's been preached, if there's someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that in your mercy, you would draw them to Christ for your glory. We rest in you today. In Christ's name, amen.